Returning the scriptures now to the New Testament, to the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, commencing to read at the first verse. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, for whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. May the Lord bless us that reading from his precious, holy, and inspired word. Amen. Well, as we come to consider the word of God this morning, I'd like to pose you a question. Now, I have to be careful when I go to churches and pose a question. I did it once when I was first in the Protestant Alliance at a church up in Carlisle, and they answered me from the congregation. It surprised me, I can tell you. That's not what I'm expecting you to do this morning. I want you to answer this question in the secret of your heart before God. And the question I want to pose to you is, what does God think of you? Now, you might be thinking, that's an unusual question to ask. Didn't John Newton write, "What think ye of Christ is the test?" Yes, and that's a good question to ask. And that's suitable for another time. But I want you to think about, what does God think of you this morning? Because the Bible tells us that it is like a mirror. And it tells us that if we're not doers of the word, we're like a person that looks in a mirror and forgets what sort of person we are. Now, before I came for the first time last year and Andy was contacting me to come and preach, imagine if he'd asked me what I'd looked like. And I said, well, I'm a skinny, dark head, brown eyed, 7'6" man. You'd have got a bit of a shock when I turned up, wouldn't you? You'd say, he's either a liar or he's mad. And you'd be right. I'm either a liar or I'm mad. And this morning, if we're unsaved and we say we're a Christian, we're either a liar or we're mad. If we're backslidden and we say that we're right with God, we're either a liar or we're mad. Because the reason I say that is, who is it that's opinion matters, whether we go to heaven or to hell? It's not ours of ourselves. It's not what we say with our lips. The opinion that matters when we go to the judgment seat of Jesus Christ is God's opinion of you and of me. That's the only opinion that will matter in that great day. Whatever we say to try and justify ourselves won't matter. It's, are we trusting in Christ? Have we repented of our sin? Have we got the evidences that God has, the Holy Spirit has been working in our souls with lives of holiness and sanctification? That's the only thing that will matter on that last great day. What we've said and what we've claimed to be makes no difference at all. And for us who are the people of God, it's a great comfort to us when we think about the answer to this question. Augustus Toplady wrote a hymn, and he wrote, "Kind author and ground of my hope, thee for my God I avow, my glad Ebenezer set up and own, thou hast helped me till now. I muse on the years that are past, wherein my defence thou hast proved, nor wilt thou relinquish at last a sinner so signally loved." That means the signs that God loves him. He could see the signs that God loved him. Job spoke of the tokens of the wicked, the tokens, the signs of the wicked. There are evidences, aren't there, for us as to whether we're born again or whether we aren't. Now, when you look at the Apostle Paul, you look at him prior to his conversion when he was called Saul of Tarsus. You know, if we were doing outreach, he wouldn't be somebody you'd feel particularly inclined to go and speak to, would he? I learned early on when I was in the Protestant Alliance, we go to the county shows. You'd meet these nice-looking farming people with their tweeds. You think, oh, they'll be open to talk to you and everything else. Well, they just told you to go away. And then you meet the rough-looking guys who'll be going along with a half-drunk cup of beer or cider, and you go and offer them a handout, and suddenly they're open to it and coming and talking to you and everything else. You can never tell by outward appearances at all. But with Saul of Tarsus, well, you'd never expect him to be one of the children of God. He hated Christ, and he hated the early Christians. He went around seeking their destruction. When we look at his background, we can understand why in Acts 23, verse 6, we find that he was a son of a Pharisee. And Acts 22 tells us that he was born in Tarsus. Now, Tarsus is a city of an area called Cilicia, which is part of modern-day Turkey. And we know that he was educated in Jerusalem by a Pharisee called Gamaliel. Now, these are just names to us, aren't they, today? We don't really understand how these characters fitted into everyday life in Israel at those times and in Jerusalem. But Gamaliel was learned in the Jewish law, and he was the grandson of a very important man called Hillel. And Hillel had been the most senior Pharisee and was involved in the initial recording of the Pharisees' oral traditions in the Mishnah that would later become part of the Talmud. Gamaliel appears to have taken on some of his grandfather's philosophy. Hillel said, "What is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow. This is the whole Torah. The rest is the explanation. Go and learn." Now, we can't say where these men stood before Almighty God, but his grandfather seemed to understand the concept that Jesus would later preach of loving your neighbour as yourself and take it from the law. Treat people as you want to be treated. He seems to stand that. It stands in great contrast to the Pharisees in the times of Jesus and the apostles. And Gamaliel demonstrated that he followed this teaching in Acts 5 when he recommended moderation in the Sanhedrin's dealings with Peter. Now, when you were a disciple, we have the expression, you sat at the feet of your master. And what would happen is you'd sit on the ground, as the master normally sat on a chair or some sort of seat. And you listened and you learned. You submitted under them. Muslims still worship in this way today. And so you'd sit there and you'd listen. You would dress like your master. You would take on the political ideas of your master. And you'd submit to your master in every single way. But it seems that Saul and other young men didn't do this. And he didn't imbibe any of the moderation of Gamaliel and his grandfather. In fact, in Acts 6 verse 9, we find with Saul that there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia, where Paul came from, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And so it's quite likely, and not a stretch, to realise that Saul of Tarsus heard the preaching of Stephen. He actually argued with Stephen. And but we find him in Acts 7:58 that the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, and he was there participating in the murder and martyrdom of Stephen. And when we see him on the Damascus Road a short time later, Jesus says in the vision, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, when I was a boy and I used to read this growing up, I used to think, well, what pricks were these that were feeling? Surely Saul of Tarsus, well, he knew the law. He felt he was fulfilling the law. He was full of pride. How could he have been kicking against the pricks up until this point in time? Well, we're told to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and mature as Christians, aren't we? And there's two reasons how Saul was kicking against the pricks. And the first he writes later under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, most of us, we've probably experienced this in some way. We felt very troubled with sin, and we renew our endeavour to try and keep the Ten Commandments. And how quickly you find yourself failing. And if you've got to the end of the day and you think, well, I've done pretty well today, really. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, well, you realise actually you haven't done quite as well as you think. And you find that, you know, you've done these things in thought that you cannot meet the standard of holiness of God. And the more Saul of Tarsus and the Pharisees were trying to keep the law, the more they realised that they failed. And so he had the pricks of conscience in that way. But he'd also heard this preaching of Stephen. Acts chapter 6 verse 8 this tells that Stephen was full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And even having heard the preaching of somebody with such an anointing of the Holy Spirit, he still had rejected the gospel. You know, we can become disappointed, can't we, today in evangelical endeavour. We can feel to ourselves, well, people don't believe. We kind of get the ideas. People, as the apostles preached and Jesus preached, everyone believed on him because we see such wonderful responses in the Bible. But it doesn't matter how much anointing a man has had. As he's preached, there's always somebody who rejects, whether it's John the Baptist, whether it's the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it was any of the apostles going, or any of the great revival preachers that we can look back over our history. Not everyone has been saved that has heard them preach. Not everyone was saved who witnessed a miracle. This idea that comes through, many Christians think, well, if we had these signs and wonders, people would believe. No. No, they wouldn't. Jesus taught that. Even if somebody rose from the dead, they won't believe if they don't have the Holy Spirit leading them from death unto life. Well, Saul of Tarsus, rather than following the gospel's direction from Stephen to repent of his sin and believe in the Lord Jesus, threw himself into persecuting not just Stephen, but the early Christian church. Acts 8 verse 1 tells us that he consented to Stephen's death. And when you look at the original, behind that word consented, it means he took delight in it. He delighted in the death of Stephen. Now the Bible is really clear here. It's graphic. There's no holding back on sin. That Saul of Tarsus was happy when he watched a man whose face was like that of an angel, was happy as he watched that man be battered to death by stoning. It's a grotesque sight if you imagine what used to go on, as his body was bruised and cut until ultimately he died. But Saul of Tarsus, in his unconverted state, was happy to see that sight. And it shows us, doesn't it, something about the unconverted person. We pursue lust. We pursue lust to its greatest degree. Now, if I talked about the immorality of the day and the sexual sin of the day, oh, everybody would agree with me on this. But it can lead us into all sorts of obsessions. I'm staggered at some of the things I see in the news and online. I'm staggered at the obsession of grown-ups, the way they pay great expense for toys when they were young. Silly little things they'll pay tens of thousands of pounds for, if not hundreds of thousands of pounds for. You think to yourself, what is wrong with you? What is wrong with you? Just to gratify a lust. They'll pursue lust in great extremes for collecting things. And then you find they're selling the whole collection because that one's fulfilled. They want to pay for a new one. And lust will take you to an extreme. It takes you to an unpleasant extreme, wherever it takes you. And it took Saul to the point he took delight in the death of Stephen. Acts chapter 8 verse 3 says that they didn't gratify that lust completely. He still had an increasing desire there. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. He wanted more to die. And of course we know that they were taken by the Romans to the gladiatorial arenas and had wild animals kill them. The gladiators killed them. And this was all things that Saul wanted. He took delight in. Acts chapter 8 verse 2 tells us of how men went and recovered the body of Stephen and made great mourning for him. And that mourning would have been public. They had been open in their sorrow for the death of Stephen. Mourning then was very different to how it is here. We would almost call it as English people or Welsh people. I've got to be careful here, haven't I? I can get in trouble saying English people. Kind of a big bust up. It's a good job my ancestry is Scottish. But we could. We tend to be more low-key with our mourning. It's something quieter. It's something we do more privately. But in the Middle East, they make this great fuss about the mourning, particularly at these times. And these men, they honoured Stephen. They mourned for him publicly, these men and women. And it seems likely that Paul took notice of who they were, rounded them up, and had them put to death. How solemn, how sad. And it's with further vehemence he commenced making his journey to Damascus, where he received his heavenly vision. In Philippians 3... which we read together, we see there how Paul, the great apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, is using his testimony to contend with Judaizers who wanted to continue the legal practices of the old covenant in the new covenant age. And he sets out three necessary experiences for the Christian. The first is the Christian's wasted past. The second is the Christian's work for the present. And the third is the Christian's wonderful future. So firstly then, the Christian's wasted past. Now, I don't know about you, but if you want to learn quickly about what a book's about, one of the quickest ways to do it is with study Bibles. I find it's quite a quick way to get an introduction to a book. And if you look at various study Bibles, they'll describe the book, the Epistle to the Philippians, as the epistle of joy. It's a theme that runs through it. If you look at chapter 3 verse 1. We read, "Finally my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." It's all about rejoicing and being joyous. You know, I've had to do with some Christians who never rejoice. I heard about one family that had a wedding. And they all sat there with solemn faces. They didn't have any speeches or anything like that at the wedding. And the best men stood up and said, "We believe that this is a solemn occasion," sat down, and they had their reception meal, and that was that. And you think to yourself, what a miserable group of people. They have no joy. They have no joy. Now, I'm not saying that everything that goes on at weddings is appropriate and right. I don't mean to apply that at all, but just use that as an example. It speaks to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding reception. It speaks of when Christ will bring his church into heaven. Do you think there's not going to be joy then? Can we not feel joy today? Is everything that a Christian does solemn? No, we read the joy of the Lord. And we're told to rejoice in the Lord, to be happy, to take delight. That's the expressions used. And the devil will try to take away our joy with trials and tribulations and difficulties and make us feel that being a Christian is all trials and troubles. Well, often it is trials and troubles. In the past, writers used to call this life the veil of tears, and it can be a veil of tears. But we still have that rejoicing in the Lord that we don't face the condemnation of hell forever, and that this state is a temporary state, that God is sovereign, that God is all powerful, that his purposes are being worked out, that his church is being built and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. These things should make us joyful as Christians, even in the midst of adversities and trials. But it appears at Philippi, the church was rather like the meetings that were going on in Rome, that they were made up mainly of Gentile converts. And into their company had come this group that wanted to bring them under the bondage of the law. And now we can speculate about these Judaizers, they are called, or legalizers, we might term them. We can say, well, we believe they weren't converted, but we don't know for sure. But they tried to put the two things together. But the whole point of the gospel preaching is the insufficiency of the law. Now, I know in Psalm 19, David described the law of the Lord as being perfect. It delights the heart. And there was a completeness in its time in the law. But the scripture talks about the New Testament, the gospel light that comes, as being a maturing of those things. Christ accomplished the law. And so it's wrong to think that the law in and of itself was everything. It was everything for that time. But the new covenant was a greater amplification and a blessing on those things. And the whole point is, in all the blood that was shed in the Old Testament times, all the sacrifices that were made, the thousands and thousands of animals that were slain, not one sin was ever cleansed. And these things were told in the New Testament, as the Jewish person came along and made these sacrifices, they were a reminder of their sin. They reminded them of their sin problem. They reminded them of the wrong that they had done. And it was to incline them to look for the Messiah, the deliverer, the one that would come. Because it was to make them to look forward to when Christ would come. Why do you think that David says in Psalm 51 that the Lord didn't delight offerings and sacrifices? Because those things couldn't atone for his sin. He knew that God wanted the sacrifices of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And so these things in and of themselves were a reminder of sin, not a cleanser of sin. And they were designed to look for that one who Simeon described as the consolation of Israel, the one who'd bring that comfort to them and take away the great problem of sin for them. To look forward to the gospel age, when the types and the shadows of the law would be fulfilled in the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Pharisees misunderstood the law. And they thought that by adding to it with their oral tradition, they could make themselves righteous. They missed the point of Adam and Eve, didn't they, in the garden, where they sewed the fig leaves together to cover their nakedness, which actually drew attention to their sin. And the more we try to keep the law, as we quoted already, the more it draws God's attention to our sin. It draws our attention to our sin. It brings it to the fore, doesn't it? The more we try to do it. And these Pharisees, though, thought that they managed to achieve their standard, because their standard was quite a low one. Their standard was to look at somebody else and say, they're not as good as me. That was the Pharisees' standard. The so-and-so, well, that person's a sinful person, an openly sinful person. I've never done those things. I must be all right. And you know, that's the basic human condition by nature that we can all be like. My friend, it's not the way God tests. God looks at sin and compares it to himself. When we look at our sin, it doesn't matter what other people have done, and we compare it to the holiness of God, how it should shame us, how it should cause fear and trembling to come upon us, and an urgency to get it cleansed and put right with God. And in, as a Pharisee, in his unconverted state, he tells us here some of the things that he trusted in. He trusted in his family heritage, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. He trusted in his lineage that had come down to him. He could go back. If you look through the Old Testament and you look at all these lines of genealogy that are there, I'm told that those people who are particularly involved in evangelism to the Jews, often they make great emphasis on these genealogies. They put a lot of store by these genealogies to look at these things. And prior to his conversion, this is what Paul was trusting in. He then trusted in his own righteousness as touching the law, a Pharisee. But he made the mistake also of trusting in his feelings towards God, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He had this zeal. He woke up in the morning, he was motivated. So I sometimes hear people say in prayer that their desire is the first thing they think of in the morning is God. And the last thing they think of in the evening is God. And that's a good desire to have, and I'm not taking anything away from that desire at all this morning. But you can think of those things and not be saved. Because there are many around the world that have such thoughts. The Roman Catholics that come here to Holywell for pilgrimage, they think of God in the morning and in the evening. But they don't have grace. They haven't been born again. They're not on their way to heaven. How we feel about God won't help us. Our works won't help us. And how it's easy to be like him. And it's easy to be like him even in an evangelical church like this. And think that all these things, well, this is how I feel about God. Don't worry about that. What does God think of you? That's the question for you this morning. We can live unconcerned about our soul. We can grow up in a Christian life. And you and I, both our fathers were ministers and preachers. And it's easy just to develop into the tradition of Christianity. And you can go all your life in that way. As the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. George Whitfield, one of the best and most blessed preachers that England ever produced, and he was English, not Welsh, one of the best preachers that we ever produced. What was the text he preached on the most? Over 200 times. You must be born again. And someone said to him one day, why do you preach on that text so often? And his response was, because you must. Wasn't that a wonderful thing? He had that desire, that urgency. William Grimshaw, who was his friend, I was reading just last night how when he preached to his congregation, somebody once made a comment, I think it was even Whitfield made the comment, whilst he was preaching at Haworth, about how he didn't need to worry about the congregation. And afterwards Grimshaw said, don't you trust my preaching to save them? He says, I have grave concerns for their souls and I'll give an account to God for their souls. You preach the gospel to them when you preach. Or how we can never assume concerning people because they're in church that they're okay, that they're all right. And the Bible teaches very much that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You often meet, don't you, worldly people, nominal Christians, who fatalistically trust in the love of God. Their pride's convinced them that they're something special and that God will accept and love them for who they are. I hope that doesn't describe you this morning. Because love is not a general thing. Love is a specific thing. Now, I've been married, I think it's 16 years now. And my wife I met 6 years before that, so 22 years ago. And we went through our difficulties before we got married, and then finally we were married. And the time since has gone a lot quicker than the time before, I can tell you that much. But I think Sue's met my wife. I'm not sure that most of you have met my wife, Rachel. She's from South Australia. If I said to you this morning, I love my wife very much, but then I love all women very much. I love this woman, I love that woman, I love the other woman very much. You'd go away and say, that Charles is a very, very strange fellow. Not only about his appearance, but about his love for his wife as well. You'd say, he loves every woman that he meets the same way. He doesn't love his wife at all. But if I told you the truth and I said to you, well, I love my wife in a way I could never feel for another woman. She, I'm going to put it delicately, dumped me twice when we were courting, and I got back together with her and I still married her. You get a bit of an idea, don't you, of how much I loved her, how nobody else could compare. A young man swallowing his pride in that way to marry her. A young man who couldn't find happiness without her. If I said to you, I couldn't imagine being married to anybody else. And although I can appreciate other women and I can love them in the Lord and I can like other women, there's no other Rachel in this world. You say, well, that Charles, he really loves his wife. And I can see from the smiles, my point's going to cross quite well. Now, Christ loves his church. Christ loves the saints for whom he died. He loves his chosen people. He loves those who have repented of their sin and believed on him. And he is angry with the wicked every day. He doesn't love anybody else other than those that will come to him later on. And he sets his love on in eternity past. And the signally love that we talked about at the beginning of our sermon is speaking about those who have repented and believed on him as their Saviour, that have the evidence of blessings through their life, so that confirm them in their faith, the answers to prayer that they have received, the blessings from preaching that they have received, remarkable things that they've seen in their life at times. That's the signals to prove that they are loved by him. He doesn't love everybody. And this morning, if you're dead in trespasses and sins, he will condemn you if you die in that way. You know, we can trust in our feelings about God if we've never truly been convicted of sin. And if we do have pricks of conscience like Saul, we can bury them by doing good works or by pursuing our sinful habits to a greater degree to make ourselves feel better. And Paul had tried to do all these things, the extent of persecuting the church. But although he believed in the God Jehovah, and although he believed all the Old Testament, yet he would have gone to hell if he died in that state. Paul realized, and so must we, that all things that he counted as something counted as nothing and were a hindrance rather than a help to our soul. Verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, when you read in the New Testament about Paul's losses, he tends to concentrate on his status as a Pharisee, on his position of the law. But have you ever thought about the personal losses that Saul lost when he converted to Christianity? The first thing he would have likely lost would be family love. He was the grandson of a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee himself. And when he converted, they would have cut him off and shunned him, denied him, not had anything more to do with him. He'd have had the loss of friendships. We talked earlier, didn't we, about the group from Cilicia that contended with Saul, with Stephen, that he was a part of. He'd lost those friends. Those friends would have stoned him to death, given the opportunity, or taken him to the arenas and had him put to death. He'd have lost the failure of a career We know from elsewhere in the New Testament that he'd been a tent maker. Now, in the Roman Empire, the Jews were the most hated people. And people tried not to deal with the Jews. And so they're almost like a sub-economy within the Roman Empire. And so all the customers he tended to deal with would have shunned him and stopped trading with him overnight. And you think to yourself, well, wouldn't it be wonderful? But he had a new family in Christ. And the Christians would have accepted him with open arms, surely. No, they didn't. We read in Acts 9 that they didn't trust him, the Christians at Jerusalem. And it was Barnabas who took him in and introduced him to the other apostles. All the things that he had valued and trusted in, Paul realized were nothing if he wanted to be saved. He counted them but dung. What a price he'd paid to become a Christian. Or doesn't that make us think this morning, we who are Christians, how we should take a re-evaluation of our lives to realize that Christ should be everything to us, for he gave his life for us. Secondly, the Christian's work in the present, verses 8 to 10. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. He speaks of being found in Christ. And this speaks to us, doesn't it, of having the righteousness of Christ. Now, it's a thing, isn't it, when you go to somewhere, sort of preachers are conscious of this. I noticed today we've got a fellowship lunch and so on. And I remember preaching in London a few years ago, and we had a fellowship lunch there, and a lady made spaghetti bolognese. And it was very wet, this spaghetti bolognese. And although I took my tie off, it certainly was on my shirt when I preached in the afternoon at that church, I could tell you. And didn't they pull my leg about that? And we had a good chuckle about that at the time. And isn't it something that whenever you go somewhere, and if you go into some posh dude, you get your best bib and tucker, as the old expression goes on, you drop something on it, or something happens on the way, you get some dirt off the car on it, or whatever it is. I always remember when we got married in these old Bentley cars, they had to keep the wedding dresses and the bridesmaid dresses away from the hinges of the cars, all the grease that was on there. And these lovely old cars, everyone likes the wedding. The worst things, really, for a wedding dress, get it anywhere near it, because there's oil and grease everywhere on them. Imagine you were going to Buckingham Palace with all the grandeur there, and you had your smart clothes on, and you stopped at McDonald's, had a Big Mac, and Big Mac sauce went straight down your front. Well, you turn around and go home, you'd give up, wouldn't you? You wouldn't actually go on to Buckingham Palace. Well, I want you to think about the court of heaven. The court of heaven, where God is present. Nothing that defiles can go in. You cannot have a spot of sin, a stain of sin, any remnant of sin whatsoever. Nothing can be there on your outfit that you wear to that court. And the only garment that we can wear is the righteousness of Christ. We're told that he will present his church without spot and without wrinkle. We were talking earlier about some of the fun and games of being involved in Christian work and some of the things you encounter then and some of the things that are said. And you think to yourself that if those people are children of God, to be presented to God the Father, just like us, knowing our own personal sin, all done away, he looks upon us as there's no remnant of sin there at all. What a wonderful thing that is. What a joy. Rejoice in the Lord. There's a good reason too this morning. As he looks upon us, that's how we're presented to the Father. But anyone who's gone there any other way but through Christ doesn't have that garment. They're not found in him. They don't have that righteousness upon them. It's not imputed to them, as it's described in Romans. It's not reckoned to them, is what that means. And so as they stand before God, they stand there in their sins, their self-righteousness being like the fig leaf religion of Adam and Eve. Paul says that he wanted to know Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul described himself as the one out of due time. It was being described like a baby, being born at the wrong time. And in our authorised version, you can get the wrong idea with that. Though it's perfectly good translation, there's nothing wrong with the translation, you can get the idea that he was born late. My father was carried 10 months before he was born, before they used to induce babies. And he said that the first thing they had to do was clip his nails when he was born. That was quite a common thing years ago. But if you look at what the Greek means there, if you look at the old commentaries, they describe it as an aborted fetus. They mean a miscarried child. One born too early, one not fully mature. And that's how he described himself there. Paul had not had the opportunity to be taught by Jesus that the other apostles had. He had not had the opportunity to witness the miracles that the other apostles had. And so he was not been taught in the same ways that the other apostles had. He had to rely far more on revelation, but more importantly on the scriptures to teach him. And the enlightening of the Holy Spirit upon that. And so this increased his intensity and his desire to know more about Christ. In a deeper way to study his word, to have the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and that greater experience of him. He writes how he wants to experience the power of his resurrection. And there's two senses in which we experience the power of the resurrection. And the first is by being born again. The Holy Spirit bringing us from death unto life. That's how it's described in the Bible. It worries me in churches today. It seems like they take almost anything, any profession of faith, as being a conversion. But you know, in the Bible, the conversion of a soul is described in the most marvelous, miraculous way. The blind made to see, the deaf made to hear, the dumb made to speak, the dead brought to life. That's the picture that's in there. Don't settle for some sort of mental acclimation of the truth. Have this experience of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your soul. Be born again. We have that sense as well, don't we? When we backslide and are restored, we have that sense of being renewed with God. It's almost a sense of refreshment. The power of the resurrection of Christ. But then, the other way in which he wanted to experience the power of Christ's resurrection was to be resurrected when he died. To go to heaven is what's being described here. And Paul's whole life is about going onto heaven at last, to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit there, working with him in his soul to prepare him for heaven. Then he writes that he wants to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Now I find that quite a strange expression to use. He wants to go through pain, is one way you could read that if you're going to paraphrase it, wouldn't it? You think, well, who wants to experience pain? But we mustn't misunderstand Paul here. Paul's not trying to do some sort of act of penance, as many used to do. Thomas Bilney, the first English Reformation martyr, he used to do all sorts of acts of penance to try and make himself right with God. That's not what Paul's speaking about. Those things are done away with. He's not speaking as some sort of masochist who takes pleasure in pain. I'll give you an example from our own Reformation of a man called Thomas Tankerfield, one of the Essex martyrs, facing being burned alive the night before his execution. He kept putting his foot towards the flame to see if he could experience it. And he had these opposite feelings within. The flesh drew away, but then faith renewed his courage. What Paul is saying here, I want the evidence that I am born again. I want the evidence that I am truly a child of God. I want the evidence that I am going to go to heaven when I die. And the only way I'm going to be able to go through the death of a martyr, which church tradition teaches us he did, the only way I'm going to go through that is with the grace of God and the Holy Spirit's enabling. And he wanted that proof that he was a child of God. And he wanted to encounter adversity, not because he was adversarial, but because it proved again and again and again that the Holy Spirit was with him, helping him and enabling him. Hence, he wanted the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And it's a good desire for the Christian to have today. Too many Christians today, they run from the battle, they run from the fight, they forget that they're a soldier. They forget, they simply want to be at rest and at peace, but heaven is our rest and our peace. In Philippians 4 verse 13, Paul would write, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. He couldn't have done these things on his own. He wanted to be sanctified. He wanted to be made conformable to Christ's death. He wanted to have that proof that, as he wrote in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He wanted to practice what he'd written. He wanted to be dead to the things of the world. He wanted to be dead to the fleshly religion that he followed in his past life, because his home was in heaven. And he wanted to attain the resurrection of the dead, as we've already seen. In Philippians 4 verse 1, he tells you why. He says, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. In Ephesians 6:13, he said, withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. When you read that chapter in the Old Testament, you read of the mighty men of David, don't you? One in the field of lentils, and the other with the sword that clave to his hand. How they fought and fought and fought. All they did was stand. They didn't know what else to do. They just stood and fought till the day was won. And this is how Paul describes himself. And this is how Paul describes the Christian. But you know, in one sense, we're to stand fast against the oppositions of Satan and against the trials that he brings against us. But also, at the same time, we're to be fruitful. He goes on in Philippians 4 verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. And we're to have the evidences that we're a child of God, and these are essential evidences that we're a child of God. In verse 9 of chapter 4, he says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. When we're fruitful, God will be with us. The implication is, when we're not, he won't. And they finish with what Jesus taught. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch of me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that he may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. And Christ says, if we're not fruitful, if we haven't stood fast, if we haven't kept ourselves, if we haven't had this fruitful life, we're not part of him. Well, finally, we see the Christian's wonderful future, and briefly. He goes on from 11 to 14, of attaining to the resurrection of the dead. In Revelation 7, John wrote concerning the great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. We're told that these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We're told that every tear has been wiped from their eyes. Every sorrow has gone. Despite what they've been through, the thrashings of Satan, the tribulum, thrashed the wheat. Despite those things they've gone through and the trouble it's caused them, there they are, spotless, standing before the throne of God, worshipping him continuously. Well, let me bring this to a close. Let me repeat my question to you at the beginning. What does God think of you? Are you like Paul, bearing the fruits of righteousness, standing against principalities of powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, standing against Satan, standing against the evil spirits, protecting yourself, your family and your church from from all those things to encourage the cultivation of spiritual fruit? Do you have the signs that you are born again, child of God? Possibly you say, well, I was like that before. I'm not now. Well, you're back soon. You need to cry out to the Lord to restore you. You say, well, Charles, I've not heard of what you're talking about. I've never experienced these things. Well, this is the day of salvation. This is the day of opportunity. And cry out to the Lord to give you the grace to repent of your sin. Cry out to the Lord to give you that faith to believe on Jesus Christ as your Saviour. Sometimes that can be the hardest thing. But He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And He'll give you the grace that you need. Amen.